Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. We'll continue tonight to verse 25. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. You'll find it on page 1283 in the Pew Bibles. I trust those are the new numbers. So, well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, by now we feel kinship with your servant who wrote this letter to the Hebrews, and we know that he expresses your pastoral concern for our well-being, and this is wisdom, and this is truth. This is the way of life in discipleship to Jesus. And so, Father, as we turn now to the practical portion of this letter, and we receive exhortations and commands, even rebukes along the way, Lord, give us a heart that desires to listen, knowing this is the voice of love and wisdom and life for us. Help us to know how we should live, Lord, in light of the truth of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a significant book titled, How Should We Then Live? And his purpose was to show how ideas, as they have been either embraced or discarded, have shaped the rise and the decline of Western culture. In his opening chapter, Schaeffer writes, what people are in their thought world determines how they act. That's his premise. What we are in our thought world determines how we act. He continues, the results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel. It is also true of the dictator's sword. Now, that's exactly how the New Testament presents matters. The reason so much of the Bible is devoted to doctrine, that is, statements declaring truth and explaining truth that we must believe and embrace and know, the reason why so much of that's in the Bible is because the consequences of these truths are absolutely definitive. We live in a time that says it matters not so much what we believe, but how we believe it. Isn't that true? As long as you're sincere, as long as you're tolerant of diametrically opposed truths, it cannot be true if what you believe is true. But if we have a tolerant, open, sincere spirit, that's what matters, not what we believe. And yet what a great contrast we find when we open the Bible and we read the words of the prophets and the apostles and of our Lord Jesus. They demanded fidelity to truths that God revealed through them and through the prophets before them in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Consider how the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Galatians in verse 8 of Galatians 1. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If there's a false opposing claim to truth on this salvation matter, let that person be accursed. You see, truth is of central importance and is definitive to salvation. To deny truth with even the best of apparent intentions is rebelliously to reject God and suffer eternal condemnation, particularly if you're rejecting the truth of Jesus and his saving work. So how should we then live? Schaeffer asked in his book, and he answered by saying that our manner of living must be consistent with our professed faith. We are to live in a manner that consistently reflects the faith that we confess. And that is a view strongly espoused by the writer of Hebrews. He has devoted 9.5 chapters of this great epistle to the proclamation of truth regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially in the recent chapters on the priestly ministry of Christ. And now in the great transition of this letter from doctrine to application, he says, "Therefore, brothers." Now, we always want to take note of the Bible's therefores. You know the expression, when you read therefore in the Bible, you need to ask what it is there for. What's the connection being made? There's a link here between cause and effect. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews begins, what we believe must transfer into our life and actions. Now, verses 19 and 21 summarize all that has been taught in the great doctrinal sections of Hebrews. And it summarizes it in terms of two definitive possessions. There are two things that we have, he says, because of Christ's person and work. And the first of these has to do with access to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20, or 19 to 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Now, the key words there are confidence to enter. That's what we have, and we have it by the blood of Jesus. That is something that believers need to know. We possess it. We must realize we possess it. We must exercise that privilege if we are to lead productive, godly lives. People who trust in Jesus Christ realize that they stand before an open door, with free and open access to the true and living and sovereign God, with their sins atoned for by the blood of his Son. That is how we think of ourselves. That is what we have. Access to the Father, forgiven, cleansed, justified in Christ. It is by his blood that we come, or as verse 21 puts it, by his body. That's a reference to his whole earthly achievement in his life and death on the cross. Now, surely that access to God will have the most important impact on how we then will think and live. Francis Schaeffer writes, therefore, the central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the central message. That's the message of Hebrews. We have access to God the Father through the work of his Son. That is our possession. And verse 20 says it's something new. It is a way that Jesus has opened. It is something that Jesus has accomplished for us. We possess in this respect what the Old Testament saints did not, or at least as they possessed it, it was an anticipatory form, looking forward to it. The shadow of the gospel was shining back in the Old Testament, but it was really through the person of Jesus in his coming and his actual work that we gained the right to enter the holy place and enter the presence of God. Jesus, by his life and death, has opened free access to God the Father through him. Now, furthermore, it is a living way. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think the impact is that Jesus, who has opened this way, is still living. He is still securing that access. He is still, in that sense, the veil through which we are invited to pass and draw near to God by his life and death. Christ's work as priest and sacrifice has produced this possession, this new situation that did not exist before, but it will now exist forever. Because he lives forever and he reigns eternally in heaven. Your right of access as one beloved of God, justified, accepted by him, under his saving eternal care, that access will be secured as long as Jesus is living. And Jesus lives forever as the living and reigning Son of God. Now, our second great possession is directly linked to the first. Verse 21 continues, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have confidence to enter because we have a great priest, a great high priest. The one who opens and secures the way for us into God's presence is there. He is there as our priest. He is representing us. He is pleading effectually for our acceptance. He is securing and sending the Holy Spirit to us so that we are fitted and empowered to be worshipers. And in the language of Hebrews, that we are to be priests, Revelation speaks that way. A kingdom priest to serve his God and Father. This is what you have in Jesus. A way opened into the blessing of God and the high priest presently there. You should think this way. I find myself thinking this way, even visually, although I hope modestly and in keeping with our standards, that Jesus is there. He's praying for me. I should think of the Son of God. And when I think about how am I going to come to God, why would God care for me? I'm to see Jesus. And as the great Wesley hymn says, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed prison sinner die. And Jesus is there, and I have the possession through that high priest of a way into the blessing of God. Now, this passage, then, is structured very clearly. First, we have these two definitive possessions we've just discussed. But then there are three exhortations that follow from it in these passages. There are obligations that come with these possessions. And the writer of Hebrews gets at this by writing, "Let us," three times. There are three things he would have us to do, beginning with verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because we have confidence to approach God's throne, we possess that. And because we have a great high priest we possess over the house of God, well, let us then, by all means, draw near to him. That's the logic. That's the life flowing out of these doctrinal truths. Well, first, that is an exhortation to prayer, isn't it? If that's true, if Jesus has provided access to the throne of the Father and his grace and his sovereign power, well, let us pray to him. And if we are to lead fruitful lives, we must draw near to God in prayer, as well as in worship, in fellowship with him. We must come to him for grace and strength. Now, this exhortation to draw near to God has been given before in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, in the light of Christ's ability to sympathize with our troubles, he said, let us then have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Since Christ sympathizes with us, since he desires for us to be blessed, well, let's go to that throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Now, more generally, this is an exhortation to worship. That's our highest privilege and our most central duty. You and I were made to worship God. When you think of the book of Hebrews, it has this temple model of salvation, and the way salvation is described, I think very helpfully, is that Jesus has torn down the veil that separated the priest from the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Jesus now is that veil. We now pass through him by his ministry as our high priest. Our duty, the whole purpose of that, the end for which those were means, was that God would have his people worshiping him, that he would gather us around him. We should think that way when we worship on the Lord's Day. Here we are in the presence, not just of the minister, not just here in the building, but in the presence of God. And it's open, and he has called us to this. Again, people say, why should I come to church? There's so many good reasons, but the best is because as creatures, it is our duty to give praise to the Creator. And as redeemed children of God, he desires us to meet with him and to worship him and give him glory and receive his ministry in our lives. It is our highest privilege, our most central duty. We were made to worship God, and he demands our worship. It's also the best thing there is for us. What's the best thing for us? Things that will work well in our lives when we are doing that which we were designed to do. Well, in worship, we find the freedom to be what we were meant to be. Musicians feel that way about music. Runners feel that way about racing. And Christians, likewise, were created and born again for a life of worship. And so worship is essential to our spiritual health and to our well-being. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "It is only when I'm near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel his love. I know I'm his child. I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God and peace within and peace with others. I'm aware of his love, and I am given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away." is what we receive in the blessing of our calling of worship. Now, I certainly do mean, when I speak of worship, of coming to church, of gathering together for God's people for deliberate and corporate worship as a body. And that is certainly on the writer of Hebrews' mind. Look at verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. But of course, it's more than that as well. It is also worship as the whole response of our lives to the mercy of God. That's the way Paul used it in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, he said. We are to make the whole of our lives a thank offering to the Lord, that we would serve him and we would draw near to him. And that is our life of worship, our lifestyle of worship. Now, the author gives some guidelines here for how we are to draw near to God. And he gives four guidelines beginning in verse 22. And first, we see that we are to worship with a sincere or true heart. We are to worship with a sincere or true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart. Now, a heart that is true is one that functions the way it's supposed to. It relates to God adoringly with right affections and spiritually right priorities. Now, secondly, he mentions a full assurance of faith. We might, if you say, well, first you have a true heart, then you ask, what is in a true heart? What's in a true heart, born again and filled with the Word of God, is a full assurance of faith. It's filled with assurance in God, with an unwavering trust in him, holding forth to his promises. That's to be the character of our faith, full assurance. Now, next, the writer of Hebrews mentions with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, this is a matter of great importance to him. He keeps mentioning this, the issue of having our consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he complained about the old covenant animal sacrifices, that they failed at this point. They could cleanse the outer man, but they could not cleanse the conscience. So when he says with our consciences cleaned, are sprinkled, he's referring to the blood of Christ, which alone can set the sinner's guilty conscience free. Through the sprinkling, as it were, the fresh application, the activity of faith looking to the cross, we know that our sins are removed, our hearts are set free from the burden of guilt. Now, fourth, we must worship having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Now, most commentators see that as a reference to baptism. And I think it's hard to deny any connection to it. Surely that is at least in the background. But I think that John Calvin is right when he sees the point here not being baptism itself, but what baptism symbolizes. Not the outward cleansing of the body in a ritual washing, but the reality it corresponds to, namely the spiritual renewing of the inner man, the inner woman, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by Christ's work through the Holy Spirit. It's what Ezekiel wrote about in that great promise of Ezekiel 36, which certainly is necessary if we are to worship rightly. Ezekiel said, or God said through him, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The inward renewal of the Holy Spirit is what we need, along with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that we would worship as we should. Now, all these guidelines apply to all 7 days of the week. But I think it's helpful to consider how they bear on our coming together on Sunday to worship in the church. Yes, all our lives are worship, but it's especially important to us and to God how we worship when we come together in his name. And verse 22 tells us we are to come to the worship service with a true heart. Now, surely that indicates an undivided affection with an actual intent to worship him. Why are you coming to church? To worship God, to meet with God, to receive his word. I am coming with a true heart for that which God has called me to do. And God is worthy, and we must come to worship him. Now, secondly, we must come with the assurance and confidence of acceptance that comes from genuine faith in his saving work. Now, thirdly, we must be able to deal with our own sinfulness, our guilty conscience, our guilt from things we have done, and the spiritual corruption that comes with us into the sanctuary simply because we still have spiritual corruption. By the way, this is why in our morning services, the beginning of our Lord's Day, that's why we read the law. That's why we confess the faith, we read the law, we confess our sins, we receive the word of pardon. And this is the time of year where we have visitors here, and it's often asked me, why do we do that whole liturgy? Well, the reason we do it is so that we know as we come to worship that we have come not based on our merits. I could not be accepted on my own merits. Oh, our neighbors think we're cleaned up, we're wearing nice clothing, and we've come to church. How righteous they must be, but we know that's not true. No, we come to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why every week, one of the thrills we do in our staff meeting is we look at the receipt of pardon, and the question is asked, is there blood in this? The basis by which we know that we have received pardon, we're not causing you to be pardoned, we're declaring the pardon that you have so that you know you're accepted having confessed your sins, your actual sins under the law is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come into his presence not through a pointless liturgy, but an activity of faith, sprinkling ourselves, as it were, with the blood of Christ. And finally, we come believing and relying upon the work of the Holy Spirit, not worshiping in the strength of the flesh, but in spirit and in truth. That is, spiritually meeting with God as we trust his word and rely upon his spirit. One writer helpfully says, worship is a submission of our entire nature to God. It is the enlivening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishing of the mind by his truth, the purifying of our imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the submission of our will to his purpose. All this is gathered up in adoration. It is the greatest of all the expressions of which we are capable to worship God. Well, if you are not benefiting from worship, and you must benefit from worship if you're to grow in Christ, if you doubt that God is benefiting from your worship, you might consider and meditate upon the words of verse 22, its instruction on the worship to which we are called. Let us draw near to God in this way. Well, we are called. How should we then live? Well, first, we're called to a life of worship. But we are also called to a life of truth. And that's what verse 23 speaks of. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's the second of the three exhortations here, that we must hold firm to the gospel hope in the midst of the unbelieving world. Now, the Greek word for profess, homologion here, means a public and doctrinal confession. And it is in that way, publicly and doctrinally, that we must uphold the truth of our Christian faith. Now, when we speak of the confession of our hope, we are talking then about the entire substance of that which we believe for our salvation. And I don't need to tell you that you and I are living in a time where the evangelical culture is cavalier about matters of truth. We are ready to trade doctrines in order to get along with others, in order to create a more impressive sense of unity with others, in order to have a better chance of getting people to stay at our church. We'll just smooth that corner. We'll round off that edge. We'll get rid of this doctrine. There's many doctrines today that are being jettisoned from the good ship evangelical Christian. The doctrine of creation is being cast out. Why should we argue about Adam? We want to talk about Jesus. And so let's get rid of the doctrine of creation and original sin. But you see, what you're doing is you're jettisoning the foundation. We're not the ones. I had a well-known pastor say in my presence, we have to be wise enough to know which compromises to make with our doctrinal confession. I am not wise enough to know which compromises I am to make with our doctrinal confession. I think the course of wisdom is to not make compromises when it comes to the confession of our hope, because he who promised is faithful. And my friends, all around the globe today, our fellow Christians are publicly professing the content of their faith and so often suffering real persecution before because of it. In places like Sudan, Laos, China, there would be no Christianity at all without valor for truth. And their unswerving confession in that context has led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit we had in our newsletter this week. Countries in the world where Christianity is growing like crazy. It's places where the church is holding fast unswervingly to the confession of the truth in the midst of persecution that the church is growing. They have the attention of the world. They have power in their ministry of the word because of God's faithfulness to them. But we are not merely surrounded geographically this way. We are surrounded historically by those who were unswerving in their devotion to the content of our hope. You think about the early church when Christians were tortured to death. We've been talking about this in Revelation because they would not compromise with the imperial cult. They were living in poverty in Thyatira because they wouldn't make the obligatory outward sacrifice to the trade guild god. They would not bow and say, "Caesar estin curios," Caesar is Lord. And they would not rationalize any betrayal, but they gladly died for Jesus and his truth. Or you think of the English Reformation when Bloody Mary was literally burning the Reformed preachers. You ask yourself, what were the doctrines that men like Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer, those heroes of the English Reformation, what was the doctrine for which they allowed themselves to be chained to a pole surrounded with kindling and piles of wood? And then they were told, now listen, if you don't yield on this doctrinal point, we're going to burn you to death. Now what was the doctrine? You go, it must have been the deity of Christ. It must have been justification through faith alone. It was the doctrine of transubstantiation. Most Christians, they don't know what that is. It's the Roman Catholic teaching that in the Mass, the body and blood of Christ are physically presented. And of course, their friends and family members came to them and said, "You're being burned to death over a doctrine so complicated. We don't know what you're talking about." Actually, they did know. They knew very well. It was in the life of their culture. It's today we don't know it. But you see, they realized that they could not uphold the gospel if they agreed to that. If they confessed that doctrine and began practicing that, it would be impossible to uphold the gospel. And so, yes, they were burned alive publicly because they would not yield, frankly, on a doctrinal point today that probably most evangelicals would yield with very little persecution. Well, what's the big deal about a doctrine with a name like that? Well, Revelation 12:11 shows that they conquered in this way. The persecuted church conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their confession. That's how the church, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. Now, this is obviously a matter of real importance to the writer of Hebrews because this is the very kind of compromise he is determined that his readers will not make. They are being persecuted to go back into Judaism, and arguments are being made. And he wanted them to take a firm stand for Christ and his gospel. And it was unpopular. It was costly. The same is true today. But it is essential for our salvation and for the vitality of our witness and our church. And this point is made repeatedly in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6. We are Christ's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope that we boast about. In 3:14, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In 4:14, he added, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Our confession must not waver. We have every reason to hold fast. Why? Because God is faithful to all his promises. I have to say, this is one of the reasons why one of the personal highlights for me of the morning worship service is the confession of faith. I love the Apostles' Creed. We stand in the midst together, shoulder to shoulder. We are never reciting the Apostles' Creed. We're proclaiming our faith, our confession in the presence of the dark world. I particularly love the Nicene Creed because people must think that we're nuts. What's this? It's a doctrine that came out of a council in 325 AD. That's right. And it's detailed and it's rich. It is our confession and we proclaim it together in the church. Don't be ashamed if you need the notes to follow along. It's a long confession, but we should feel the privilege of proclaiming it together. Now, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live, which is important with regard to just this point. We are tempted to separate our theological convictions from how we live. What other generations of Christians willingly died for, we consider needless points of doctrine. And all the time today, we hear that theology doesn't matter as long as we're enjoying the worship service or as long as we seem to be living good lives. But that is a false position. It is perilously dangerous. One of the reasons why the church is weak today, because there's been no doctrinal preaching. It's been sentimental stories about the pastor's personal life and about his poor wife and always about his dog. I don't mind the dog part. But it's sentimental expressions and stories and tears and the pews are packed and no truth, no substance. It's no rock on which to stand, and we are not standing as a result. That's the reality behind Schaeffer's purpose in writing that book. He says, as a man thinketh, so he is. The inner thought world determines the outer action. Now, nothing is more important than the ideas we believe. Nothing so shapes the way that we will live. Nothing is more important to the Christian life from our perspective than the content of the faith we profess. And so we are not to be silent. We are not to compromise on the truth we have received. We are to hold unswervingly to the gospel truths and promises that give us, he says, our hope. He who promised is faithful. Well, we then can be faithful back to him. Let us do so. Well, the third and last exhortation is found in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now here is a summons for what is, as William Lane describes it, continual care for one another that finds an expression in love, good works, and the mutual encouragement that active participation in the gathering of the community makes possible. Now, this is not an invitation for us to become judgmental little busybodies, making the lives of other people a burden. But it does mandate that we are to be taking a lively interest in the gospel affairs of our fellow Christians, particularly in their faith in the Lord, the hope they are having. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. These are concerns. We are to study them. We are to implement schemes to motivate one another in godly living. Now, one thing that says is that a Christian is not an individualist. Christianity is a team sport. It is not a solo sport like tennis. It's much more like football, I'm pleased to say. We are our brother's keeper. And so we have to give thought to how can I be of help to other believers. That should be a huge motivation in our godliness. I don't want to discourage anyone. Psalm 73. Boy, here's the Phillips paraphrase of Psalm 73. Boy, I'm fed up with being a Christian. And boy, those ungodly people have it great. I'm a little mad about God. And he's thinking this when he goes, oops, I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I don't want to discourage a young Christian. This is a great reason to teach Sunday school or be involved in some ministry in the church, because it will make you think, well, let me get my act together because I want to be a spiritual encouragement to one another. And the life together in the church should have that effect on us and from us to others. We consider the impact of what I'm saying and doing on the well-being of the church and the faith of others. And we are willing, therefore, to even surrender personal freedoms that they may be okay in one sense, but what we're concerned about is how they offend the weak and how they will build up the church in a positive way. And this alone provides us an excellent reason to come to church and other Christian gatherings, that you may be a benefit to others, that you may encourage them, that you may take a care that they are standing firm, particularly as the day of the Lord approaches. And by one thing this says is it's not just the pastoral staff. I assure you, the needs are just way too great. It never offends me for someone to say, oh, by the way, I've taken it upon myself to go visit that sick person. Thank you for doing it. In a godly way and in a biblical way, sometimes I love when someone says, can I meet with you? Can you help me to prayerfully consider how I can encourage this person? Yes. I am not offended when more and more people get into that work of mutual edification and encouragement. We are not individualists. And here we have a mandate for, in many cases, practical ministries. We're having our WIC retreat, and friendships are founded there. It's important, and they learn to pray together, and the women meet together, and for men it's always work days and that kind of thing. We do better when we're working together. Not that the women don't work, by all means. And the youth things, but there are to be venues by which edification is taking place, and how strong the church becomes when that is the case. Well, a study of the verbs in these two verses, verses 24 and 25, will be a practical primer on how to be a good church member. First, we are to consider. We are to think about something. What we're to consider is the well-being of others. Aren't we just so naturally trained to consider ourselves and what is good for us, what we think is best? But here we're to exercise our considering to the well-being of others. Is someone doubting? Is someone discouraged? Is someone being pulled into the world, particularly a peer who I might have an opportunity to influence in a possible way? Is someone really discouraged? Are they tempted? Without needless prying, we should consider the spiritual needs of those around us. That's particularly true of visitors and new people. The youth group, our youth group ought to be one where, you know how awkward it is as a teenager or a middle schooler to show up. Well, people ought to be considering and thinking, now what would it be like for me, and how can I make that person welcome and comfortable? What could I say that would be edifying? What should I not say that will not be edifying? That should be true in all of our fellowships. Now, the second term is to stir up. We are to consider these things. We're to be thinking about the needs of others and of the church. And then we're to be provocative. We are to be inciting. We are to be stimulating. We are to live and talk and act in a way that is positively provocative to godliness and faith and hope. People should be reminded of the truths of the Word of God when they see how we are living and they hear what we are saying. The result of our example and our conversation should be love and good works in the lives of other believers. So let me ask you then, if others are provoked by the way you handle yourself, so that they, in light of what they see in you, give more credence to what the Bible teaches. Does your counsel cut across the grain of worldly logic? Does it press home the claims and promises of God and the joy of obeying Him? Does your behavior set an example, a helpful model for weak and new believers? Most of you know I was converted at age 30. And I guarantee it was decisive in that first year of my life as a new believer, what I saw being practiced in the lives of my Christian peers. And they had a decisive influence in a godly way as they modeled Christian living to me. Are you making the impact that you should to Christ's work in the church? And finally, we are to encourage. We're to consider, we're to incite, and we are to encourage one another. We come alongside others with words and actions that will strengthen them in Christ. Sometimes the words don't come first this way. Sometimes it's just our physical presence, our fellowship, our love, and that gives us an opportunity for words that will strengthen faith. It will mean bearing a load for those who are weak. It will certainly mean prayer, companionship. It may mean sharing your conviction that God is faithful and sharing your experience of how that's worked out, His loving care in your life. Now, in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews made this very point: exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How wise it is. Every one of us is in the presence of the deceits of sin. We are threatened in that way. And therefore, we are, another good mental image, we are like climbers roped together on a mountainside. And we move together. We rise together. In a certain respect, we fall together. We are soldiers teamed up on a battlefield. We're to keep track of one another, working together safely to advance in godliness and in our usefulness to the Lord. Well, one of the essential means by which Christ guides and protects His people is the active participation of other godly believers in their lives. And the day of Christ's return is fast approaching. It will be a day of judgment for those who fall away. And there are Christians who fall away, and we are to bear them on our hearts and to pray for them. I've been a Christian long enough that I've had dear Christians fall away who have since repented, and they're back in the Lord. I'm excited by that. There are some. I'm in relationship with them. Some are, you are too. And they have fallen away, and they have not yet turned back to the Lord, and the day of judgment fast comes. Well, let us give sober reflection, not merely for our own affairs, but for the spiritual concerns of our fellow believers. How should we then live? Well, that's the question we're answering in light of our possessions in Christ. He's opened the way to heaven. He secures that way as our eternally living high priest. And this is the kind of passage we should use to check ourselves against from time to time, individually and as a church. And in this passage, we've encountered three exhortations. You may have noticed as we read it that these three exhortations line up with the triad of Christian virtues that Paul mentions at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. He said there, now faith, hope, and love abide, those three. And you will see them in succession in those three exhortations. Faith, hope, and love, the triad of Christian virtues for godly living. Let me conclude by offering these as a convenient guide for living our lives in Christ. First comes faith. That's the burden of verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith secures our relationship with God. And so people ask, how can I have a close relationship with the Lord? How can I have the peace and the strength? The answer is through faith. And then the strengthening of that faith. God has opened the way. He has accepted you in his love because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But does your faith tell you that? Are you listening to your faith in God's word to actually operate and to respond in your lifestyle in that way? Well, John's gospel tells you how you can have a saving relationship to all who received him, who believed in Christ's name. He gave them the right to become the children of God. And therefore, you must nurture your faith. You must apply your faith to the Word of God. You must be in the Scriptures, and you must be learning there. You must lay hold of its claims and promises. I think memorization of gospel promises is a very useful thing for our faith. And then you're to trust God for what he said. Your heart must be filled with faith. Faith starts with the mind, understanding and believing, but it is embraced by the heart. Well, how should we then live? First comes faith, but second, there is hope. The Christian lives by hope. We draw strength and stability by our hope. It's the anchor that holds us firm in the seas of this life. And so he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Those things that we confess are the basis of our hope. Gerhardus Voss writes, the Christian is a man who lives with his heavenly destiny ever in full view. His outlook is not bounded by the present life and the present world. He sees that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions and in their proper perspective. The center of gravity in his consciousness lies not in the present, but in the future. The center of gravity of his consciousness lies in the future. Hope, not possession, is that which gives tone and color to his life. His is the frame of mind of the heir who knows himself entitled to large treasures upon which he will enter at a definite point in time. We are to be patient and unswerving in our hope as we live our profession before the world. Now, my friends, ours is a generation in desperate need of hope. One of the greatest things we can do is to say to people, do you feel hopeless? Because people do. And how could they not feel hopeless in this nihilistic world around us? And we are to say to them, here we have through the gospel, through faith, you will receive not merely a hope feeling, but a true and living hope that you can lay hold of and be certain of. It's like that cable anchored in heaven, Christ's mighty hand holding it firm at the throne of God above. We're to offer that to people. We are to have the hope of a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, as we'll see in chapter 11. And that keeps us going in this ash heap of a world. It keeps us focused on our spiritual calling as each step brings us closer to home. Well, faith unites us in a relationship to God. Hope anchors us unswervingly to that certain future. Last comes love, which Paul said is the greatest of these three. We find it in verses 24 and 25, how to stir one another up to love and good works. What does love do? Well, love is the substance of our relationship with God. It's the air of heaven. It's the universal language of true Christianity. And by loving, we build up the church and we experience a foretaste of heaven here on earth. God is love, John said. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, 1 John 4:16. Now, one thing we see here is you can't skip right past faith and hope and just go straight to love. There's a progression at work here. You say, I want to be a more loving person. You need a stronger hope, because that hope will allow you to stop thinking about yourself. And you won't be holding on to things, and you won't be acting for self, because you see, I have a great hope. I have a God who saved me. My future is certain. I can love other people. But where are you going to get that hope? You're going to get it from faith. You're going to get it from the Word of God. That's the way the progression works. Hope springs forth in love, the love of God that fills our hearts, fills the hearts of all who hope in him. John said, we love because he first loved us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, friends, the day of Christ fast approaches. It races to us either through the end of history or through our own deaths, which will bring us into Christ's presence. How then should we live? Well, if we want to please God, and we should, if we want to grow in grace, if we want to be useful to others, let this agenda, faith, hope, and love, define the pattern of our lives in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, I'm quite sure every one of us has something to take away from this, maybe quite a lot. Thank you for the simplicity of your message and your calling. But Father, let us first lay hold of our possessions. Let us exercise our faith that we are saved through faith in Jesus, that you've opened up your love to us and your salvation, and our high priest secures it forever. Well, Lord, let us be people who worship you with our lives. Let us hold fast to truth, exercising that hope that comes through that truth. And then let us love one another, particularly in the church, that there would be a spirit of love in this congregation. Thank you for that love that we do experience. We pray that you would use us in this way to encourage others. We think of the young people growing up in our church. May they see an authentic lived Christianity because of the truths of Christ and his gospel. Would you bring people here who don't know you? May they find you here. May we all be nurtured, each of us together, growing up in faith, hope, and love. Would all these things bring you glory? We pray in Christ's name, amen.